God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, a part of being successful in any endeavor, and particularly in the Christian way of life, is the necessity to prioritize. We recognize that our first priority is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that God himself has promised that all other things would be added to us for obedience to that command. The all other things certainly would include principles like living grace and all that we need to live in the devil's world and everything else that we need in order to function as a positive believer even in these last days. So it's important that we keep our priorities straight, that we keep doctrine in the first place, and that everything else be subservient to that, up to, as we have found and seen recently, and including even family relationships, as Jesus has made that plain. So it's time to make sure you are ready to continue to pursue the truth, to get to receive the next increment of teaching, and that is by being in fellowship under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. This is accomplished via the rebound technique or avoidance of sin in the first place. But if you need to rebound, now is the time to do so, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to take care of that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to refresh ourselves in the things of the truth, recognizing that this is our spiritual nourishment. This is what exhorts us to strive to greater heights in your plan through the understanding of your word. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian way of life, not the least of which, of course, is pursuing the greatest knowledge of doctrine that we can acquire in this life. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of mysteries under Roman numeral 4, major point 4, mysteries that are specific to the church age, not the least of which, of course, is the entire dispensation, which largely occupies, although not exclusively, which largely occupies the time between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to be revealed, is called the mystery. Again, the Old Testament prophets, great as they were, even the best of them, knew that something was up, but they didn't know exactly what it was, and God had not revealed it to them and was not going to, and let them know that they were serving other believers in the future by doing their jobs then. And so, therefore, they recorded faithfully what God gave to them. And we still have that as a part of our operating asset, the Old Testament. We still have all that written down and recognizing that God had provided great revelation to these men from which we can still profit. So we see also the within the local church, the whole concept of the dispensation indicates that, as we pointed out, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so that those that are not oriented to that principle really have kind of missed the boat in terms of the entire dispensation. So, again, people believe that they're going to get by with this, I guess. They think that God is going to change his mind or something, I suppose. But the reality is, of course, within this dispensation, the local church is the only authorized environment for teaching and for spiritual growth. So we have within the dispensation, we looked at point B, the local church, the office of the pastor, and the individual priesthood of believers form three important aspects of God's mystery. These are declared to be mysteries, the lampstands, that seven lampstands providing light in various parts of Asia Minor, there in the near interpretation, but that local churches would be providing the light for the world, for the rest of the dispensation. And the function of the pastor teacher, the seven stars that Jesus held within his right hand. And then, of course, the whole concept of the priesthood being a universal royal priesthood was something that would not have been understood or really grasped, and really probably not even believed by people living within the age of Israel. They were very territorial with respect to God and figured that they had a unique relationship with him, which they did in some ways, but not to the exclusion of all other peoples, which they kind of believed they did. But that formed some of their racial arrogance as they thought they were better than others, particularly Gentiles, because they had this relationship with God. So we saw the mystery between Christ and the church as set forth in the marriage relationship is also designated as a mystery. And then the mystery of the faith, point D, is the one we are working on now, is another aspect of the mystery doctrines that was not even possible prior to the church age, in that we did not have the full revelation contained within the pages of Scripture. And so the faith, quote, did not come into existence until the last book of the New Testament was written, the book of Revelation. And as such, of course, that book ends with a very stern warning not to add to or take away from any of these things, which by interpretation, of course, refers to the things within the book of Revelation, but by application would apply to all of the Bible, not to add to it or to take away from it. It is, in the form that we have it, complete as God designed it to be. So we were, I think the last point we looked at was point six, as a believer is correctly instructed with respect to the faith, the indwelling of Jesus Christ becomes a reality. This is obviously another aspect of the mystery that people did not understand, which is to be distinguished, of course, from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of Christ is formed as the believer assimilates the principles of doctrine and makes these things part of his thinking. And then as he begins to build these things up, then Christ is formed in him. And this creates, obviously, a much greater relationship with the Lord than has had by, well, obviously the unbelievers have no relationship with him, but even by negative believers who have some ideas about the Bible and maybe even understand some parts of it. But they haven't put it together in order to understand that they really have to change so much in their way of thinking. If they're part of denomination, they're going to have to dump that right away. Denominations are not sanctioned by the Scripture. And most people are just not going to do that because they're part of these organizations that have done it this way for so long that they are entrenched within that. So, seven, this process of spiritual growth resulting in the indwelling of Christ and mature believers is not only a mystery, it is mysterious to those that share in it. Mark 4, that's one of the parables we're going to get here coming up in this chapter. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so by interpretation here, what we have is consistent. The seed is the word of God, and the man who sows it is the communicator. In this case, specifically interpreted here toward our dispensation, would refer to the pastor-teacher and the fact that as he teaches, he casts seed upon the soil. The soil represents volition consistently in these parables. And so as he casts forth seed, he doesn't ever know what sort of volition, what sort of soil he's really dealing with. It does become manifest after a point. That if people are the rocky soil or, well, we haven't gotten we've looked at the first part of the parable, but we haven't looked at the interpretation yet. Or if they are people that are weedy, they don't keep their gardens weeded, they have too many irons in the fire, and they don't keep their priorities straight, that becomes evident. But even among those who are positive, who are there consistently and assimilate the doctrine and grow up spiritually, the process of spiritual growth, at some level, I have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Just as the farmer casts the seed on the soil, and at that point in this parable, Jesus is designed to focus on that the growth happens because of the interaction between the Word of God and the soil, and that the farmer really has nothing to do with that. that obviously, you know, you could go out and water and do a bunch of other things, but that's not really in the parable here. It just talks about him going about his daily life. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and he sees the plants are growing, but he himself really does not have much of a hand in that. And there isn't a whole lot he can do about it. And ultimately, the bottom line is the interaction between the soil and the seed. And whatever level of positive volition is there, then you get believers that grow. And then as they grow, they produce fruit. And this is one of the things I've changed in this particular parable when I dealt with it. And I don't know that anyone hasn't dealt with it, but I hadn't seen anyone that had dealt with it. But what is the purpose for a believer producing divine good? Well, it's for the benefit of the farmer. It's for the benefit of the sower. And he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And many people want to take this parable and make the harvest the end of the age. But that sort of violates the whole principle here we have of the idea that the communicator is the sower. And there's no indication here that the sower is not the one that gets up and harvests the crops as well. And in fact, it would be naturally understood that he was. And so there is one of the things that we're going to see, not only in this parable, but in other places in the Bible, is that the divine good production redounds to the good, or is supposed to, of the farmer, the one that does all the work in the first place, the casting of the seed and all that. So, but we'll get to that and deal with that more as we get into it. But we recognize that, I mean, I can't follow people around, or I don't know exactly how the Word of God works and how God works providentially in the life of individual believers. But seeing spiritual growth, you can recognize that it happens. Just as he could recognize the plants were growing and producing crops, you can recognize that. But again, the emphasis here is the mysterious nature of the growth itself and the fact that he has very little to do with it. So 8, the mystery of the faith, the indwelling of Christ, does not become a reality apart from an understanding and application of such doctrines as, 1, the importance of Bible doctrine, John 17:17. How are our believers to grow spiritually? How are they to mature? How are they to improve in terms of phase 2 sanctification? Well, it's spelled out here pretty plainly. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And again, a failure to understand the doctrine of the importance of doctrine hamstrings a lot of people. They don't get what they're even supposed to be doing. That the priority of the study and inculcation of the Word of God has got to be their first priority. And most people, again, it's when they feel like it, when it's convenient, you know, how all that works out. The priority isn't necessarily there as this is my life no matter what. Well, the local church, that's 1 Timothy 3:15, which Paul says there, forms the pillar and support of the truth. The pastor teacher, Galatians 4:19, where Paul speaks of the, it's interesting, you have these parables like that one we just looked at with Jesus, about the sower, not really, you know, it's the whole process is kind of mysterious, and he just goes about his daily business, in a sense, and this growth happens. And then you have these other passages where the pastor or the communicator is intensely involved with what's going on in the congregation. Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And so here you see Paul agonizing over the foolishness of the Galatian churches and they're falling back into the ways of Judaism, specifically the Judaizers, and legalism and that sort of thing. And Paul, you know, goes through these, quote, gut-wrenching experiences with these people in order to, again, form the indwelling of Christ within them through doctrine. Rebound, of course, 1 John 1:9, a person that's not consistently applying under that is not going to grow spiritually. Faith, Hebrews 11:6 and 11:39a. And this is where a lot of people really drop the ball. They may be clear on these things, but then certain things happen and their faith gets rocked. And it's I think I've come to the conclusion that pretty much every believer is going to go through at least one really huge crisis of faith at some point in their Christian life. How big it is, how little it is, that's hard to say. And you may go through more than one. It may not be just one. You're going to go through these challenges to God's plan, and is God still in charge, and does all this still work? And you'll get rocked to your core, and you'll think, no. No, it doesn't. What's the point? And so then many believers at that point just chuck it. They just say, well, it doesn't. God's plan doesn't work. I've lost faith in it. I had faith in it at one time, like that guy I was telling you about last night. I lost my faith by reading the Bible. Okay, all right, well, that's good. Don't read the Bible then. There's a lesson for all of us. Let's go home. Please. You lost your faith by reading the Bible. That's good. Well, my guess is he's not interpreting it correctly. I don't seem to have that problem over the years. The challenges are to maintain the fidelity to the truth that the Bible is true, and even if we can't see it, even if we don't understand how God's working things out at a given time in history or what he's doing, we have to continue to maintain tenacity, and your faith is going to be challenged. You're going to have periods in your Christian life where you feel like God has abandoned you. You'll have periods in your Christian life where you feel really close to him and everything's ducky. Well, those don't last. And you'll go through these ups and downs, and all of this is designed to get you to recognize the necessity for walking by faith. Because if you walk by sight, if you walk by your emotions, you are going to be constantly like this. You'll be all over the place. And this is where doctrine brings stability to the believer. And, of course, only as he's exercising faith in it and towards it, though. It doesn't happen. You can say, well, yeah, I know the Bible's all true, but it doesn't apply to me or this situation. Yeah, it does. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. And then verse 39a, and all these, having gained approval through their faith. That's exactly how the believers of old, everybody in this chapter, every one of these leads off with by faith, by faith, by faith. They had to exercise faith in the unseen God and the parameters of his plan, just like you and I do. And even though they couldn't see it and they didn't necessarily understand, why does God have me doing this? His plan is advancing. He's got you there for a reason. He knows what it is. And to lose confidence in that, well, it destines a believer for some real big trouble. And some people, again, have just crashed and burned because they've lost confidence in the doctrine they were taught. And once that happens, it's just a downward spiral. You lose confidence in one thing, and then it's the next one. Of course, all these things are in some ways, as we know, in the framework of the faith, they all do interact and interconnect in some ways. So loss of faith in one doctrine very likely implies that you're going to be tested with loss of faith in other areas as well. And so the entire gap system also, you can see all these doctrines are germane to this, the doctrine of the church, the gap system. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2, that God has set up an entire system by which he has provided the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regenerated the human spirit, provided an earthly communicator, provided revelation into doctrine, and has provided a system whereby you can learn, given the vocabulary, that God the Holy Spirit uses in the text itself. And so all this is in place, but if the believer doesn't adhere to it, if he's shoddy with respect to this, well, it's not going to work. And so believers that think, well, I can come to class once a week and I'll be fine. No, it's not going to work that way. That's not the, you're circumventing the whole principle of face-to-face teaching. And a careful study of the New Testament reveals that all these leaders, Paul, John, all of them recognized that face-to-face was the superior form of communication. They recognized they had to write letters, but they didn't want these believers relying on these letters. And in many cases, you can almost hear Paul agonize over the fact that he cannot be face-to-face with a group when they're either struggling or going through something at that time. So the whole system here is set up, 1 Corinthians 2:6-13, that God has provided everything we need, and all we have to do is avail ourselves of it. So again, the whole principle is that God has provided everything. Failure will not become and will not come to a believer as a result of some lack on God's part, some lack of grace, some lack of provision, some lack of anything. Failure comes to the believer because of failure to orient to what God really has provided. But again, there's challenges involved with that, self-denial and these other factors. Well, either the rapture of church age believers, the event that closes the church age and resumes the age of Israel, is also designated as a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15. And you got to know that I suspect, being a communicator, that when Paul got this revelation and was able to communicate it to others, that this is one of the fun ones. Not all the revelations are necessarily fun, but this one is. That there's an entire generation of believers that will not face physical death, that will survive until the coming of Christ and be removed from the planet bodily. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And in this context, that's Paul's terminology for physical death. But we will all be changed. Obviously, the believer who's died and has, quote, slept, has been dead, his body is going to be changed as well. It's not just limited to living believers. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that's what we look for as the next major event on the prophetic horizon. We can't give you a time. Be nice if we could. I'd like to know when it is myself. But it might change my lifestyle a little bit. Would probably add more classes and quit. Quit my job, add more classes, no. That's what we should do. But, you know, wouldn't be tempted to run up your credit card or do some other inappropriate stuff just because we could. Oh, the rapture's coming, okay. I'm going to take that cruise I always want to take now. Because I know God would want me to. Because God's into cruises. I don't think he has anything against them, but. One, the mystery of the rapture was introduced by Jesus Christ on the final night of his life. But specifics with respect were not given at that time. He provided only general information in regard to his promised return, John 14. And of course, this was designed to comfort and encourage the disciples who were, on this particular night, they were kind of miserable wrecks. I mean, they were really upset by all the turn that this had taken and by what they had seen already. And the worst was still ahead of them. And they were already quaking in their boots at some level. They were already very confused and very upset by all that had been going on. And Jesus, the more we'll see in Mark as well, the more as this gets closer and he has to approach Jerusalem, he keeps making this plainer and plainer. This is our last trip to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And, they get there and, most of the week has gone by. And maybe they think nothing's up or something's up. And then Jesus gets them together and says, well, I want to eat my last meal with you. What? I'm going to eat this last dinner with you guys. And they're sitting there, that makes for a fun dinner party. Oh, by the way, I'll be dead tomorrow at this time. So enjoy, eat up. Well, they weren't happy, as you might imagine. Well, John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then two, although it has been very rare in human history, it is not an unprecedented occurrence for believers to be removed from life on planet Earth apart from experiencing physical death. Hebrews 9:27. And this verse just tells us that the general principle, we might call this the proverbial verse. The general principle is this. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So the norm is for all men to die. I remember back when I was a fundy, this guy came, he asked me about this verse. Of course, I didn't really know. I mean, I just thought it meant what it said it meant, that all men die. He said, no, what's going to happen is all believers are going to die just prior to the rapture. Oh, really? Well, Paul said we wouldn't all sleep. He said, yeah, but he said, since all men have to die, raptured people are going to have to die. I said, well, I don't see it that way. But people come up with these weird ideas and then foist them off. And, of course, I was a young believer. I didn't know how to refute him. I didn't know how to tell him, you know, look, dummy, this is a general principle here. It's not saying everybody absolutely has to die. It's saying this is normally the way it is. But now I would be able to handle that, especially having knowing, you know, the kind of the principle related to like Proverbs and then say Ecclesiastes, all the exceptions to the rule. We know there are rules. Well, there's an exception to this rule as well. Genesis 5:21 is the first evidence of this ever happening in human history. And it's intriguing that the first one of these happens in the age of the Gentiles. Second one happens in the age of the Jews or the age of Israel. And then the third one happens in the next dispensation, the church. So that, you know, for whatever reason, there's at least three examples in three different dispensations of people not dying and going to heaven. Genesis 5:21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch, guess what allegorists do with that? Well, that's the number of days in a year. Must be some significance here. No. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So essentially the best way I suppose to put it is Enoch and God walked off, but only God came back, as it were. Enoch disappeared. 2 Kings 2:1 and following, the other example of this, of course, in the age of Israel, is the prophet Elijah. Second Kings 2:1, and it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And I don't want to read all of this, but essentially Elijah's trying to dump Elisha and tell him, you know, I don't want you around me anymore, you know. And part of this is a test for Elisha to see if he will stick here and stay by Elijah as he's supposed to, and he does. And he sums it up sort of in verse 4. He said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And they came to Jericho, and everywhere he goes, these people are saying, oh, by the way, you know, your boss is getting raptured today. And he goes, yeah, I know. Be quiet. Leave me alone. I mean, he's got a lot on his plate, as you might imagine. And so then in verse 11, as they were going along and talking, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And, of course, Elijah was taken bodily, translated into heaven, just as Enoch was, and just as believers at the end of the church age will be. Only now, on a far more grand scale, as you can imagine, these were just individuals, whereas now we're talking millions, probably billions of people that have lived through the church age, believers that have died, and believers that will be alive at that time. Three, Paul provided great insight into this mystery as he instructed the Thessalonians with respect to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Probably, of course, the definitive teaching on it is found here, in that it provides for us a certain aspects that we can focus on and see clearly, okay, why this? Well, one of the first things we find out is that this doctrine, this mystery about the rapture, is designed to be a comfort for believers. That, number one, for the believer, even if they're not positive, for anybody that's a believer, this means that your loved ones that are believers as well, you'll never be separated from them. You'll all be reunited in eternity. That ultimately physical death comes to mean nothing in the long run. Obviously, you have to go through this test. It's a big test at the time. And people die, and it's sad, and you have a certain amount of normal emotion and all of that. There's not anything wrong with that. But you also have to temper all that with, well, guess what? The person's not, number one, I know they're not really dead. The physical body died, but they are alive. They're in a much better place. And secondly, I'll see them again. And we're not going to be parted forever. This is just temporary. And so that forms a great amount of doctrinal encouragement when and if you ever have to face this test. But we want you to be we do not want you, rather, to be uninformed, brethren. And this is one of the things Paul would consistently tell his groups is, do you not know this? Or I want you to know this. Or we want to make sure you know this. Because knowledge, obviously, in this game is power. The more you know, the better off you are. Assuming you want to apply it and all that. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, believers that have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Unbelieving counterparts out there, people that are not oriented, they engage in an inappropriate type of grief. And they carry it on, and it's, you know, dragged out, and it's protracted, and it's way over the top in many cases. You see this sort of normal grieving, and then you see this weird grieving where it's like there's no, well, that's the best way to put it. They really act like there's no hope whatsoever anymore at all. Life is just over. So, you know, may as well just blow your brains out. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, and we do, even so, God will bring with him, again, not translated well here in the New American Standard, those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. That Jesus checks people out. There are no accidental deaths. If you're a believer, he knows the time and day of your death, and I don't know that we would want to know. You think I'd kind of like to, maybe. No, I don't know that you would. I mean, can you imagine that the week leading up to that? It's going to be on this day. Oh, my God. How's it going to happen? What's going to happen? You'd be so worried about it, be distracted. But Jesus checks people out. Nobody dies accidentally. Again, there aren't any, quote, tragedies. Isn't it a tragedy all these believers died? No, Jesus killed them all. For lack of a better term, he put them to sleep. And for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul saying, this is not just here, my own ideas, not that he ever taught his own ideas, but he had direct revelation on this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And some have argued from this passage, well, see, Paul thought he would be alive. Well, how else could he describe himself at that time? We who are not alive? We'll be dead, but don't you worry about any of that. I mean, there's no other real way he can put this, assuming he's alive when he says it. So again, to take this verse and say, well, see, he believed he was going to be raptured. No, he just says, we who are alive and remain. He's talking about a generalized group, the size of which no one knows, or no one even knows who would be involved in it. Not even Paul is really the argument here. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And apparently this event is, for all intents and purposes, timeless. Because the distance between in stellar space between the third heaven and planet Earth is massive. I mean, this has to be measured in terms of light years. Hundreds, maybe millions of light years. And he traverses this distance in like a split second. So that's a pretty cool thing about the resurrection body. You talk about the ability to move around and get where you want to go. Well, Jesus will be able to do it. Well, so will we, obviously, at that level. So this event doesn't take long, in fact. And it's described in terms of the shout, however you know loud the shout is. It's going to have to be pretty loud because I assume it's designed to be heard by everybody on the planet. So I'm thinking it's going to be pretty loud. And I'm sure the trumpet blast will be loud as well. But how long does it take to shout? Shout. Let it... No, wait a second. How long does it take to blow it to make a trumpet blast? You know, you hit the trumpet once and there it is. Now, you'll still hear it. It'll echo. I mean, it'll reverberate out for a while. But it happens real, real quick. And that's the whole point. That you're going to hear what we listen for. And we'll probably hear it before we ever see it. But I assume once you hear that shout and that trumpet blast, you're going to know pretty quick. You may know just a split second before you're taken off, uh-oh, this is it. And that'll be about all the time you'll have. But he says here, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. First there's going to be, and the presumption is, and I don't think there's anything to disprove it, and there certainly is evidence that this also happened at the first resurrection when Christ arose from the grave. And that is, the graves of other people were visibly disturbed. And so it would appear that the same thing will happen here. That he will call the people out of their graves. Their bodies will be instantaneously transformed into resurrection bodies and reunited with that soul that's been in heaven all this time waiting, however long it's been, for some of them. For some of them, I mean, like Paul, he's been there nearly 2,000 years now. So that soul will be reunited with the resurrection body. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, there may even be a split second where you get to see, you know, some of these people coming out of the graves. It kind of depends on where you are. I mean, I know out there where I work, I drive by a graveyard pretty much every time I'm out there. So if the rapture happens right there, I think that'd be kind of freaky. You know, you'll probably, whoops. And then, bye. And so wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you know, obviously this is going to freak a bunch of people out because, you know, if you're in line at McDonald's. And who knows whether our clothes go with us? I doubt it. I mean, maybe they do. Maybe he transforms our clothing too. I'm not, yeah, I don't know. We're not told. But if it doesn't, then there's going to be piles of clothes, you know, laying there in the floor, and they're going to have to account for that. God help you if your pilot's a Christian. What's going to happen there? You better hope somebody in the cockpit's an unbeliever that day. So I suspect there's going to be a fair amount of catastrophe associated with this from the planetary perspective, depending upon what's going on. You know, air traffic controllers are suddenly gone, some of them. I mean, obviously not all of them. You got people in key important posts and points, and they're just taken out. So all of this will happen, and it's going to happen quickly. And will we be caught up together with them in clouds? Literally, there's no "the" there. It's in clouds. So the question becomes, you know, is this associated with physical clouds, or will all these bodies of resurrection believers who've been now associated, you know, reunited with their body and us, will it look like clouds billowing out away from the earth? I mean, we're not really told, and I think this passage is vague enough that it's hard to make a definitive statement on this issue. But the word "the" is not there, though. I do know that. It's an arthrous here. In clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Literally to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And that meeting is for the purpose of the Bema Seat. That's the meeting he's calling. And so the Bema Seat occurs in the atmosphere, the upper reaches of the atmosphere above planet Earth. The reward, everybody's judged. Now this obviously occurs real. I mean, again, these events in and of themselves would take, from the human perspective, I mean, if you had to go around and raise each individual dead believer, and you had to transform each individual living believer, I mean, you would think that would take a lot of time, and yet, boom, it's called the twinkling of an eye, which has been defined as something like 3/5 of a second. And then if you had to stop and judge every believer in the church age, you would think, well, that's going to take a while. But all these things, now we're outside the realm of time, and then apparently the judgment seat of Christ is what we would call for us a timeless event. We're judged. The next second, we're back in the third heaven with him. They're into Daniel's 70th week down here. So 1 second's passed on earth, and God has resurrected all believers, had the Bema Seat with Jesus Christ presiding, and then returned them to the third heaven, and it might not all take 2 seconds from an earthly perspective. But yet all that's worked out by God in, again, in a fashion that we would consider, I think, to be timeless. So, and thus, of course, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When you see people confronting these types of tests, this is the doctrine they need. If you're a pastor or any kind of communicator and you're doing a funeral and you don't teach about the rapture, you're a freaking idiot. I mean, you've got actually, I mean, a literal command to do so here. How do I comfort people at a funeral? Well, what do you say? Well, I think you just stick with what the doctrine tells you to tell them. Okay, well, this guy's a believer. Now, if you're doing the funeral and it's an unbeliever, well, the rapture's not going to be as much of a comfort. But it still bears mentioning for believers. But again, you know I love funerals. I hate them. Pastors, these people just get up and lie over these people. In many cases, they don't even know the person they're doing the funeral for. And I remember my dad's funeral. I mean, I'd never seen this guy before in my life, and I was like 19 by then. And I'd never seen this guy. 75. No, I was 21. We didn't darken the door of a church anywhere. And this guy got up. All I can remember him saying was, Jim was a good man, so there must be a place in heaven for him. And I thought, even then, as an unbeliever, I thought, well, that's weird. So good people go to heaven, huh? That was just all I took away from the funeral was, oh, well, Dad was a good guy. I didn't like him. what teenager, I probably still largely teenage in my thinking, even though I was 21, what teenager likes their parents? Oh, well, let's hang out sometime, Dad. I don't know. Here, comforted people with these words if they face this. A, the subject of physical death was a serious concern to the Thessalonians. This is likely is to most people. And Paul provides the doctrinal direction they needed in order to deal with this eventuality. B, as with all good communicators, Paul recognized the best corrective for false teachings was sound information, so that believers were not ignorant. See, the practical purpose for explaining this mystery is so that believers did not conduct themselves as their unbelieving counterparts did when they confronted the reality of physical death. D, Paul uses the Greek verb koimao to describe, when you make the adjustment in here, change that to 14-point type on the Greek. That one's too small. To describe the physical death of believers. This term is quite appropriate since death, like sleep, is a state of rest from which one eventually awakens. I remember when I was a kid, that always used to freak me out. My mom said, all right, well, pray this. Now I lay me down to sleep. Because I was like, well, what if I die before I wake up? That was really a concern when I was like 7. I thought, I could die. Then what? Okay, you pray this every night. So every night, religiously, I prayed it. And because I didn't want to die before I woke up. But now you recognize with the doctrine, you recognize, okay, sleep, death is just like sleep. It's only temporary. And one always, you eventually wake up. That's the deal, And really, if you had to die as a believer, that way's probably superior. I go to sleep and wake up in heaven. I can deal with that. That would be fine. So E, he provides the order of events which all take place in a period defined as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52 we saw earlier. F, the Lord will return from heaven and he will raise the dead in Christ first, providing them a resurrection body. G, a split second later, the bodies of all living believers will be changed into resurrection bodies. Again, all this happens so quickly that the average person may not even notice it. But obviously there's going to be such a huge fallout from this event, everybody's going to notice it. If you thought 9/11 was spectacular, wait till this one. It'll be 24-hour news around the world. And, of course, the human race has been set up for deception with all of this, with the constant bad, brainwashing about aliens coming to visit us and living among us, and this has been going on. And so they'll no doubt they're going to attribute this to some sort of alien attack or whatever it was. However they explain it away, they're going to have to come up with an explanation. And the weird thing is, those that haven't received the love of the truth so as to be saved are going to buy into it no matter how ludicrous it is. And it could be very ludicrous. Evolution, really, if you look at it, it's a pretty ludicrous theory. And people buy into it all the time. And it violates so many fundamental principles of logic, fundamental principles of mathematics, fundamental principles of physics, the laws that govern the universe, and yet people buy it all the time. So a weird explanation about the rapture, there may be a summer blockbuster coming out that week anyway, and nobody cares. Because there's a new great movie coming out, Avatar 5. Only now we'll be showing it in 5 dimensions. So you can really be impressed, I guess. I haven't seen the first one, so I don't know. So anyway, whatever distraction, there's going to be tons of distractions, and there's going to be explanations offered, but... And apparently they'll buy into it. Now, some people, I think, will figure out. You have what I would call maybe some residual positive volition that hasn't believed yet, but is still here on the planet. And obviously, we know that 144,000 Jews are sealed almost immediately. So the indication is they quickly become believers. That they, you know, whether they're given additional revelation or they just figure this out right quick, we're not told. But they're sealed and protected throughout the whole deal. Well, H, the universal church will then be transported to the Bema seat in the air above planet Earth. I wonder if the two witnesses who are going to be witnessing there in that first 3.5 years or so of Daniel's 70th week, I wonder if they're going to explain the straight of all of this and just give them the truth, and which, of course, will be rejected. But, you know, God is displeased with this planet. He just removed his church from it. You've got 7 years and judgment's going to fall. And this is it. You're doomed. By you know the cosmos is going to want to hear that. No, not at all. Well, H, the universal church will then be transported to the Bema seat in the air above planet Earth. From there, the church will be taken to the third heaven to remain forever with the Lord. So foreknowledge of this mystery protects the believer from dealing with physical death in the same manner as his unbelieving counterparts. Further, it serves as a basis for comfort to those that do confront this event. If somebody dies and they're a believer, you know, okay. I mean, the horrible thing is, you know, I've got, you know, many members of my family are dead now, and I don't know that many of them were believers. Of course, everybody says they are, but that's, in many cases, in my opinion, just wishful thinking. If they were believers, they certainly never pursued anything that I would consider to be God's plan. Well, F, the negative volition of Israel, which led to the church age and their subsequent spiritual recovery, are classified as mysteries. Romans 11:13. And part of the explanation of this mystery is in order to quell any tendencies on the part of Gentile believers in the church to think, oh, well, God set Israel aside. He's done with it. And believe me, that thinking exists out there. Certainly among covenant theologians, they think that. That God's finished with Israel and all these promises of the Old Testament belong to the church. No, they don't. They absolutely do not. Those conditions described are to Jacob and Israel. And that's repeatedly taught throughout the Old Testament. And to apply those to the church is just theologically wrong. It's dispensationally wrong and it's theologically wrong. Well, Romans 11:13. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And historically, the argument Paul's making here is that true biblical Christianity comes out of Judaism. That's where it starts. That with the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Davidic covenant, and these other things, the church gets to be the beneficiary of a lot of this. That we are become fellow heirs with these people. Now, we're not going to inherit the exact same things. That's the whole point. Israel has their promises and the church has theirs. But the fact is, we become, as it says, those who are of the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham isn't, in a spiritual sense, the physical descendants of Abraham. It is those who live by faith, those who will exercise faith in Messiah. And that's Paul's argument all through Romans 4 there, that it's not by works, it's by faith, and that those Abraham demonstrated this, and if you're going to follow in his footsteps, which you shouldn't want to do, then this is the way you're going to have to go. So if some of the branches were broken off, i.e. unbelieving Jews, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. But they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, and he did not, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Here's another mystery Paul doesn't want people to be ignorant of. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so he tells them here, look, I know that the Jews are negative. I know that God has set them aside. But don't think that makes you Gentiles, quote, anything great shakes. Because the reality is they are set aside for unbelief, and if you enter into that deal too, you can be set aside just as quick. And God's not a respecter of persons, so we know that he would. And so all Israel will be saved. Now that obviously has to be understood. Anytime you see the word all in Scripture, you've got to ask yourself immediately, is there any qualifier to this anywhere, or does it mean all Israel will be saved? And the fact is there are qualifiers to this. Actually, the remnant is about a third of them will be saved. But that there are other qualifiers here. But Paul's not concerning himself with that right now. Concerning himself with getting this message across to his Gentiles that he deals with. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, one, the nation of Israel has manifested a good deal of negative volition over the centuries of its existence, beginning with rejecting the prophets sent to it and culminating in the rejection and murder of God's Messiah. Matthew 21 is a parable that sets this forth clearly, clearly in parabolic form, not so clearly to those who are not positive. But strangely enough, even the not so positive here, the negative got this one. So go figure. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The vine growers represent Israel and all these things that God does. The landowner's God himself. And these deal all with all the benefits that he has provided to Israel over the centuries. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his portion, his produce. This is not unusual. This was a typical thing there. You had an absentee landlord in a lot of cases, would rent out farmland to sharecroppers and this and that. They would farm the land, do all that. And then at the end, he just got his cut and they got to keep all the rest of it and live on the land and worked it. And that's exactly what's in view here. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so that, by parabolic form, deals with the death of the prophets and all these that God has sent to Israel over the years to chide them for their unbelief and their negative volition, to rebuke them, to give them this doctrine to line up with. And they rejected them. They killed them in many cases. Beat them, killed them, subjected them to all kinds of things. And then finally, ultimately, they murder God's own son. And then Matthew 23, 29 through 32, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, oh, it would have been different. We would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the guilt, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And this basically is one of the principles that comes out of here, is that There may be years and years and generations of rejection and negative volition and unbelief and abuse of the people of God by other people. But when God drops the hammer, it falls on a particular generation. And he essentially says, you manifest that you're just like your fathers anyway. So when this all comes on this generation, it's deserved. It's absolutely deserved. You're just like them, and you know it, and I know it. So again, two, they have continued this type of behavior in spite of the grace that has been shown them by God. Therefore, as he says, he's talking in the future tense, are present and into the future. I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that may fall upon you, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. So, and you can see there these passages in Acts. This is just where on every occasion as they encountered the apostles and had to encounter and deal with the teachings of Jesus, they constantly abused them. Acts 5:40, they gave them a beating there. Acts 7 is the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8, 1 through 3 and 9, 1 is Saul of Tarsus. And this guy was hell on wheels. He did not care for believers one iota. And he was fully convinced in his mind that he was doing service to God by binding him, throwing him into prison, abusing him, and murdering him even. He didn't care, putting him to death. He was standing around at the stoning of Stephen, and he heartily approved of their actions. He was probably, it wouldn't surprise me if he was back there cheering them on. That's right, get some more rocks. And so this is the way they've done this. And then kind of the summary of their stuff is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 17, where Paul essentially kind of gives a synopsis of their behavior as they've had to deal with believers. And now it's spread not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and throughout Israel, now it's spread to other provinces, this abuse of believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now, if you want to take this passage as a justification for anti-Semitism and skinhead Nazi weirdness, run with it. I wouldn't recommend it, because that's not what it's saying. They are hostile, but God has to deal with that. It's not, you know, this whole Aryan nation junk. This is not anything that these passages could be used to support. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will stop there, and I think we should be able to get through this here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and consider your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.